Our gracious Lord, as we are about to open your word, we pray that you would be with your people, that you would open not only the book, but our hearts, that we would receive all that you have for us to learn this morning. Amen. I'm going to ask that we turn it down just a little bit, because right now I'm really afraid to raise my voice. And this passage this morning, I am pretty sure that the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to shout it. In fact, if he had whispered it, it would probably have been even scarier. But it is a striking passage and one that demands our attention. It's Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we start in verse 42. Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 42. While you page there, if you are wondering what we could title this morning's message, a few titles have been suggested, but the one that I think we've settled on this morning is Discipleship, Counting the Cost. Discipleship, Counting the Cost. We'll start in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we read this passage, we are already trembling in our hearts. Not because we find the passage extremely difficult, Lord, probably because we understand the meaning plainly. We understand that this speaks of cost. It speaks of radical obedience and resistance to sin. It speaks against every fleshly desire, every natural inclination. It speaks against so much of what we find in the world. And for that reason, Lord, we really do need the aid of your Holy Spirit to bring our hearts to a place of submission to your word, where we not only hear it and where we not only understand it, but Lord, where we submit to it. Pray that, Lord, we would be changed this morning in response to your word. Amen. What does following Jesus mean? What does following Jesus mean? When Jesus called the disciples way back in chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 19, they did not fully understand what Jesus was calling them to. In that passage, we are told that Jesus called them so that they might be with him, and he called them so that he might send them out. So we understand that discipleship at its very core involves being with Jesus and being in ministry for Jesus. So it's someone who follows after Jesus, it's someone who's sent out by Jesus. But the disciples did not really understand at that point in time what it would entail. And part of the reason why they didn't fully understand what the call meant is because they didn't fully understand who was making the call. They didn't fully comprehend who was talking to them. Now we know because when we start in Mark chapter 1 verse 1, we read that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you have to read through Mark, through the first 8 chapters of Mark, right up to Mark chapter 8 verse 29, to find a human being who finally gets it. Up to this point, God the Father has testified that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Up to this point, the demons have testified, we know who you are the Holy One, the Son of God. But no human being has made this profession yet until you get to chapter 8 verse 29. And in chapter 8 you find that the gospel turns a corner. We leave the first section of the gospel behind where Jesus over and over again demonstrates that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Over and over again gives them every clue to His identity that they could possibly need, demonstrating who He is. We leave that first section behind, and in this middle section, Jesus now clarifies what Peter finally professed in chapter 8 verse 29. You are the Christ. And when Jesus starts to clarify it, He does it in a shocking way, a surprising way. He says in chapter 8 verse 31, this is what being the Messiah means. This is why Christ came, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Chapter 8 verse 31, if you want to follow along. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you know that they didn't get it. You know that they didn't fully understand. You know that when Peter professed Jesus to be the Christ in verse 29, he didn't understand what Jesus meant in verse 31, because in verse 32, the Apostle Peter actually rebukes Jesus for what he just said. They didn't get it. And so Jesus rebukes Peter and he starts again and he teaches them again. And then we have the Mount of Transfiguration and we see Moses and Elijah meet Jesus on the mountain and the veil is removed. His glory is revealed. Peter, James, and John are there to witness it. And then again we find Jesus teaches them, chapter 9 verse 13, about what's going to happen. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. See, this is the second time that Jesus tells them why he came and what it means to be the disciple, and what it means to be the Messiah. And for a second time, we are told in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying. We're afraid to ask. You see, in this middle section, Jesus clarifies who he is, but in the process of clarifying who he is, he also clarifies what it means to follow him. What discipleship means. There's a reason why people are confused over what it means to follow after Jesus. They don't really know who Jesus is. There's a reason why people think that they can follow Jesus without any cost. That they can follow Jesus without any sacrifice. That they can follow Jesus and that they will be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's because they've forgotten who Jesus is. We don't follow the prosperous, the famous, the well thought of, the appreciated, the loved, the venerated Jesus. No, we follow the suffering, despised, and rejected Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 16, in the world you will have difficulty, but take heart, I have already overcome the world. Why will they hate us? Because they hated Him first. We follow a suffering Savior, a despised and rejected Savior. And following Him does not come without cost. Now, we can't do anything to deserve our position in Christ. We can't do anything to repay Christ for what He has done. That is not what the Lord Jesus is calling us to. This is not how you pay Him back over the course of your life. This is not how you earn what He has already provided freely. This is not how you prove to Jesus that you're really serious about following Him. That is not what it is about. We receive salvation freely by faith. It is a gift of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. But when you follow the suffering Savior, when you follow in the footsteps of the despised and rejected Savior, you follow Him on the way of suffering. You follow Him on the way of sacrifice, which is why Jesus says, calling the crowd, chapter 8, verse 34, calling the crowd to Himself, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Take up his cross and follow Me. Jesus is calling us to self-sacrifice. That's what it means to follow Him. And one of the things that we have to sacrifice is sin. And in this particular passage, those things that tempt us to sin. And so Jesus, in teaching His disciples, starts to break down what it means to follow Jesus in our war against sin. See, there's a danger. Some Christians, well, not just some Christians, I believe all Christians, myself included, are tempted to maybe at some point in our lives become complacent, maybe even comfortable with sin. Thinking that, well, this is not really such a big deal. This is not really all that serious. But complacent and comfortable Christians are like Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, who returned from a meeting with Hitler in Munich in 1938. And as he got off the plane, he waved a pamphlet in his hand or a piece of paper in his hand, and he said, "I believe it is peace for our time." And less than a month later, Hitler invades Czechoslovakia and the world is at war. We cannot be complacent and comfortable with sin. And so Jesus starts by warning them, not against their own sin, interestingly, but against causing others to sin. So this is our first point this morning. It's in verse 42. Causing another's sin. The danger of causing another's sin. Verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It's not exactly subtle, is it? Jesus picks up where he left off in verse 41. If you read just the previous passage, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So these two taken together, we find that Jesus is saying, how you treat other disciples, what you do to other disciples, whether good or bad, will be rewarded. Reward for the good, punishment for the bad. Now why? Why? Well, because God cares for His children. God cares for His own. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see where God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We read that God says in Genesis 12 verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." God cares for His own. If you go to Psalm 105, verse 12 to verse 15, you read the same kind of sentiment. The care and compassion God has for His children. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." So clearly God cares for His people. He cares for His children. He cares for His own. But you may be sitting here thinking, well, that's for a select few. Those elite few who really follow hard after Jesus. Obviously God cares about what happens to them. But what does the passage say? Look at verse 42. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones." Who is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about children now. He's not talking about children now. He's talking about what we read in the previous passage. One of these, the least of the disciples. He's talking about immature, weak, ineffective, of no account, someone somewhere, please notice them, disciples. He's not talking about the elite. He's not talking about the higher up. He's not talking about a select few. He's talking about His own. Whether they are giants or children in the faith, it doesn't matter to God. He cares for them. And we should not, in the words of verse 42, cause them to sin. Now what does Jesus mean? How do you cause someone to sin? The phrase actually means to cause, to stumble, to offend, or to entrap, to ensnare. It's the same word that was used for setting a baited trap for an animal. In other words, we should not do anything that would harm the faith of a fellow believer. We should not do anything that would entice them to sin. Doing so is a serious offense in God's eyes. In the parallel passage in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, again, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then he adds, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Woe. We don't talk that way anymore, but the Old Testament prophets used the word woe to pronounce judgment, to pronounce pity almost, on those who were about to receive God's punishment. In other words, we expect the world to try and tempt, entice, or harm Christians. We expect the world to try and lead them astray. And Jesus says rightly in Matthew 18 verse 7, "Woe to the world for that." But the focus in verse 42, the focus in Matthew 18 verse 6, is not the world. It's the church. If God meets the world that ensnares with such judgment, how will God treat those who infiltrate the church to do harm to His people? Now, why is this so serious? Well, obviously, it's because they are dear to God, but there's something more fundamental behind this. And to understand it, you have to go to verse 37. Look at verse 37 with me. Jesus says to His disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus said the same thing in John 13 verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ, said to Saul on the Damascus Road? Do you remember what He said? In Acts chapter 9 verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it very personally. What you do to a fellow believer, Jesus views that as being done to him. In judgment, Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What you do to his disciples, Jesus view as being done to him. To entice another to sin would be like trying to tempt Jesus. And what does Jesus say about the fate of such people? Well, look at verse 42. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now Jesus uses hyperbole at this point, and the point would be well made. The millstone he's talking about is not the kind of millstone you would have found in a Jewish household, no. He's specifically talking about a giant millstone, sometimes called a mule stone, that rested, big round stone, that rested on top of another even bigger stone. And they used a mule to turn the stone so that they could grind or mull their grain. These stones were so large it would have been impossible for any one individual to try and even pick it up. And Jesus said, if you entice another believer to sin, it would have been better for you if you took that millstone, that mule stone, and tied it around your neck and cast you into the sea. And the point would have been well made, because the Jews did not like the sea very much. They were very distrusting of the sea. They were never comfortable on it. Yes, they fished on the Lake of Galilee, but they always viewed the sea with suspicion. It was viewed as a place of darkness, chaos, the realm of demons. You'll have to remember that the Jews were once a nomadic people who traveled through some of the driest regions in the Middle East. And then this nomadic people became an agrarian, a farming people. And they farmed in places where they had very little water. They were never a seafaring people. Swimming was not their kind of hobby. And drowning with the millstone around your neck was an almost unthinkable horror. And Jesus said, that would be better. That would be better. So how do we cause others to stumble? How do we avoid the sin? Well, Matthew Henry explains it like this. Whoever shall grieve any true Christians, though they be of the weakest, shall oppose the entrance into the ways of God, or discourage and obstruct their progress in their ways, in those ways, shall either restrain them from doing good or draw them in to commit sin, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. You see, enticing, drawing away, or causing to sin can be active and passive. On the one hand, we could be drawing people away actively towards sin. You might invite people directly into temptation. That happens. Don't do that. But more subtly, it might be because you've been presenting a sinful example. One of the scariest things is knowing that my children look up to me and my wife. I find that frightening. Knowing that the first example that they have of what it means to be a Christian is right here. And if I'm a bad example, I might convince them that some things that are sin are okay. And so entice them to sin. It could be that we praise their sin. I don't know why people think it is funny to take a small child, set him on a table and ask him to say curse words. And why people laugh at that and applaud them. You are condemning them. You are teaching them sin. And in the same way, we could be doing the same kind of thing with adult believers. Being excited with them more over sin than we are over Christ. Wanting to hear every bit and morsel, entertaining every form of gossip and speculation and slander. We could be enticing people to sin. Or we could be resisting them doing good. As a parent, I'm well aware of the fact that my children first and foremost belong to God. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to save them one day, I know He'll call them to radical obedience. And you read of countless parents of missionaries who try to prevent them from going. Because they're scared for their safety. That would be enticing them to be disobedient to the call of God. And I pray that the Lord would give us grace if He ever did take one of our children to the foreign field. That we would send them with His blessing. Either in direct temptation or in trying to keep them from doing the good. Don't entice others to sin. So maybe we should ask it this way, practically. Is it easier for people to be holy in your presence or in your absence? Is it easier for people to love the Lord Jesus Christ when you are around or when you are away? Are you enticing someone to sin? That brings us to the second point. Not only should we beware causing others to sin, but we should beware the causes of our own sin. Beware the causes of your own sin. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Why? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one hand, with one foot, with one eye, than with two. And be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How do I keep from causing other people to stumble? Well, focus firstly on not stumbling yourself. If our own heart is pure, it's easier not to cause another to sin. And so Jesus is calling here for a radical, severe war against sin. Now, what does Jesus say we should do? Well, he talks about cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, and plucking out an eye. Now, let's just start with this. Why hands, eyes, and feet? I don't think it's because these are particularly sinful. It's not that they are especially defiled, but they represent all of life. What we do, what we say, where we go. And it's interesting that when Jesus says we should deal with them, He does so in the present tense. And if you know anything about Greek, the present tense talks about ongoing, continuous, action. So I know and you know that we would love to cut this off and be done with it, but that is not what Jesus is calling you to. He's calling you to daily remove the things that entice you to sin. And we know Jesus is not calling for actual physical mutilation. Some of the early church fathers actually took this verse very literally, and Origen, being one of them, mutilated his own body when he couldn't completely suppress his lust. Now, it definitely altered his behavior, but it did not change his heart. See, God expressly forbids bodily mutilation, except circumcision being the only exception. In Deuteronomy 14 verse 1, God says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves." You have a similar warning in Deuteronomy 23. You see, as Christians, we do not believe that the physical world is unspiritual. Greek philosophers like Plato believed that the physical world was inferior to the spiritual world, and the physical is actually keeping us back from what we ought to be. And so to reach higher spirituality, they were severe to the body. That is not what Jesus is calling for. As believers, yes, we're supposed to discipline our bodies. We're supposed to rule over the desires and passions of our bodies. But it's not your body that is standing in the way of deeper spirituality. It is not your body that is the problem. In fact, the body can be used for incredibly spiritual things, like giving a cup of water. If you don't think that is spiritual, look at verse 41 of the previous passage. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So we're not against the physical. We're not against the body. What are we against? Sin. And anything that would entice us to sin. One commentator summed it up so well. He said, "We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed." The issue is not the body. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes it clear the issue is the heart. And it's what proceeds from the heart that defiles a man. "It is our own lust," says James chapter 1, "that entices us and draws us away to sin." And it's those things that we should put to death. In the words of Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So how do I do this practically? I know I'm supposed to cut these things off. I know I'm supposed to resist them. But how do I do this practically? Well, first, make a habit of weakening your lusts. Make a habit of weakening your lusts. And by this, we do not just mean sexual lust. We talk about any illegitimate desire or passion that you may have. John Owen describes it like this. I quote from him, "When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But by mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pan that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success." Starve temptation. Starve temptation. That's what it means. Make a habit of weakening your lusts. And practically, this might mean leaving Facebook, if it tempts you to be unproductive, stealing your employer's time, or if it tempts you to be discontent, always comparing yourselves with others, or if it tempts you to elicit desires, meeting with old friends or flames, might mean that. Cut it off. It might mean cutting off certain acquaintances that invite you to places where you ought not to go, that entice you to things that you ought not to participate in. It might involve throwing out the TV. If you do not have, in the moment of temptation, the physical strength to resist it, then while you're not being tempted, make sure you are not tempted later. Throw it out. Cut the cord if the internet is a problem. Change your route home if that particular night spot is a temptation. Weaken your lusts. Starve your temptations. Second, never give up resisting sin. Never give up resisting sin. Recognize your enemy and make your mind up that you are going to destroy it by any means possible. Get to know his ways when he attacks you and what his strategy is, and be ready for him. Again, John Owen says, this is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans. They ponder their goals. They consider how and by what means they are prevailed over. They have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Continue to attack your lusts every day. You may not necessarily know right now how sin assaults you. So can I suggest something strange? Keep a diary of temptation. Don't worry, it's not owing book funny quote. We need book funny quote only, that's not what we're talking about. But it might be that there is a particular habitual sin, a pattern of sin in your life, and you just don't know where it comes from, and you just don't know how it attacks you. When it happens, jot down the circumstances, where you are, who you are with, how you feel, whether you slept a little or whether you've slept much, what you've been taking in, who you've been listening to, what you've been watching or reading. And you may find, I am tempted to anger and to outbursts of anger Monday morning when I pick up the paper and open at the sports section. I'm not the only one. Maybe it would be easier to be godly around the breakfast table if you cut off the sports section. It's a silly example, but you get the point. Find out how the devil attacks you. And what I will mention is, on this never giving up in resisting sin, John Owen warns, even when we think that lust is dead because it is quiet, we must labor to give it new wounds and fresh blows every day. Just because a particular habit is dormant, it does not mean that it is dead. Don't give it an opportunity to come back at you. And finally, every small victory encourages you in the fight. Every small victory encourages you in the fight. If you experience by God's grace success in resisting temptation and cutting off the causes of sin today, it encourages you for tomorrow. And when you are assailed again and sin tries to convince you, you cannot fight me, you know, you can. By God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, you can. And you must. Because if you don't, what does Jesus say? Thrice in this passage, Jesus talks about going into hell. You may have noticed there's a discrepancy in some of our Bibles. Some of your Bibles don't have a verse 44 and a verse 46, but they'll be in the footnotes. And the reason verse 44 and verse 46 is not there is not because someone decided to edit the Bible, please. But because when we try to translate the New Testament, we use different manuscripts. And there are thousands of them. And to determine which manuscripts carry the most weight, are the most authoritative, are the most trustworthy, they use various methods. But the most important one is whether it's old or not. And the oldest manuscripts don't have verse 44 and verse 46. And that's why they left it out. But don't panic. Because verse 44 and verse 46 is repeated word for word in verse 48. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we've lost nothing. But what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is warning us that if we don't wage war against sin, you are not a carnal Christian. You are not a second-class Christian. You may be no Christian at all. The disastrous alternative to discipleship and radical sacrificial discipleship is hell. Gehenna. The name is taken from the valley of Hinnom. It is a deep valley on the south and the west side of Jerusalem. In pre-Israelite times, that was a place of child sacrifice to the idol Molech. Some of the Israelite kings in times of spiritual decline practiced the same thing. They sacrificed their own children in that same valley. We read about that in Jeremiah 7 and in 2 Kings chapter 16. When Josiah came to the throne to stop the practice, he defiled and desecrated the site and turned it into a garbage and sewage dump, where fire and worms were always consuming the refuse. And that's the picture. That's the picture. That became a symbol of eternal torment. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And shockingly, that's the last verse of Isaiah. So even the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, and this last section of Isaiah that promises the Lord's deliverance and blessing in future, ends with this strong warning. Unquenchable fire. Worms that do not die. Suffering the likes of which you can hardly imagine. Hell is in store for those who refuse to fight sin. Should we take this seriously? Yes. This brings us to our last point. And I'll try to keep this brief. So take a deep breath. Here we go. Sacrifices salted with fire. Salted sacrifices. We need to beware causing another sin. We need to beware the causes of our own sin. And we need to be salted sacrifices. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now this is such a confusing statement that many modern translators differ even over how it should be translated. Most modern translations will have everyone will be salted with fire, but some translations differ. The King James Version has a slightly different take. Why? Because the King James Version uses a different text. Here we are at the Greek text again. And the Greek text that the King James Version used has a bit of an explanation added to it. It doesn't just say that everyone will be salted with fire. It says every sacrifice will be salted with fire. And if you have a good Bible, you'll have a footnote that says that. It was probably included to explain what Jesus meant, because it sounds, at least on first reading, rather confusing. So they probably thought, well, let's help the pastor out. They had good intentions, but they went about it the wrong way. What would be the right way? When you come to a passage like this and you find it confusing, what should you do? You should apply what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that all of Scripture is in agreement, and Scripture does not contradict itself. And we believe that is so because there is one ultimate author of the Bible, and that is God, and God cannot contradict Himself. So we find that all of Scripture, 66 books in all, two testaments written by different authors over thousands of years, we find that they have one coherent message. And because the message is one, because the message is coherent, if you find one passage confusing, you can go to another passage to shed light on it. So when you run up against a confusing passage, go and look for other passages that may help you understand that confusing one. That's the analogy of faith. So how do we do it here? Well, where else do we find fire and salt mentioned together? What does it mean to be salted with fire? Well, for that, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the burnt offerings, an unblemished bull, ram, or bird, had to be consumed by fire. And Leviticus 1 tells us that the smoke was an acceptable offering, a fragrant incense to God. Then in Leviticus chapter 2, we are told that salt had to accompany the grain offering. You shall season all your grain offerings, Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. The salt is symbolic of God's covenant faithfulness. In fact, in Numbers 18 verse 19, we are told that it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. So when Jesus says that everyone will be salted with fire, He is using the language of sacrifice, and He's talking about us. That's who this everyone is about. He's talking about discipleship. And so Jesus is saying that being His disciple means being a sacrifice. And that's in keeping with what Jesus said and what we read right at the beginning. Whoever would come after me, chapter 8, verse 34. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The sacrifice involves more than martyrdom. It involves more than martyrdom, though for some, it might lead to that. This means that our lives are offered up to God. Everything we are, with everything we have, everything we love, admire, adore, and enjoy. The point is not that God wants to rob you of these things. The point is that God wants to keep you from anything that would rob you of Him. God does not want to keep you from joy. He wants to keep you from everything that would keep you from enjoying Him. And so discipleship is, in its very being, sacrifice. So when Jesus calls us to cut off a hand or a foot or to pluck out an eye, that's in keeping with what it means to be a disciple. Everything's on the altar. And when our joy in the Lord fades, when and we lose our first love, we become less than what we were called to be. And that's where verse 50 comes in. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? How can salt lose its saltiness? If you are chemically inclined, if you are an engineer or a bit of a science buff, you'll know that sodium chloride, table salt, is a stable element. It doesn't just lose its saltiness. But the salt that they used in the New Testament was different. It wasn't as pure. It was mostly harvested around the Dead Sea. And this salt contained many impurities. And sometimes the impurities outnumbered the purities, so that it looked like salt, but it wasn't salty and served no purpose. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So we as believers are called to have salt in ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we are so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything is so submitted and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are a sanctifying, preserving influence wherever we go, not a corrupting one. Which brings us full circle. Do people find it easier to love Jesus when you're around? Or do you make it harder? Do you have the influence of salt in preserving and sustaining? Keep in mind, they didn't have fridges. If you wanted to preserve something, you added salt to it. Do you have that kind of effect? Are you someone that brings preservation? Justice, righteousness, holiness, a love for the Lord Jesus? Or do you bring decay? If you bring decay, it may be because you haven't dealt with the sin that's in your own heart. And so not only are you in danger of stumbling and falling, but you are endangering others as well. Believers, this is what Jesus has called us to. This is what discipleship is about. It's about radical sacrifice. Cutting off anything and everything that leads us into sin. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess to our own shame that there are certain things that we do not want to distance ourselves from, even though they are harmful to our souls. Forgive us. I pray, kill those desires, Lord. I pray by your Holy Spirit, give us strength to cut off what is enticing us to sin, whether it is hand or foot or eye. And so, Lord, help us to be salted with fire, pure sacrifices, acceptable before you. So that not only we can complete the race, but that we can be a sanctifying, purifying, preserving influence and help others to complete the race as well. I pray, Lord, that you would make us understand that Jesus is truly worth it, and that whatever we give up was never worth it.